Chapter 2 of Habakkuk. I've actually learned to spell that without looking at it since we started this. When you first saw the word Habakkuk, how did you pronounce it before you knew how? Habakkuk? Like tobacco? I remember the first time that I looked at it and I said, Habakkuk? Anyway, we're in chapter 2. We had a question left over from last week about who the king was during Habakkuk's time. On our timesheet here, we have 609 B.C., Jehoahaz. If you ever decided to study the kings of Israel, you're going to probably be like me. You're going to end up confused because we've got a Jehoahaz, a Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin. One of those Jehoiachin's name was Shalom, was changed by, I believe, the Assyrians. And Jehoahaz was Eliakim, I believe. But if you look at it, one who said Jehoahaz, 609 B.C., reference I looked at said he reigned from 609 to 597, which is what we have. Another reference said he only reigned 3 months, but I think they had that one mixed up with Jehoiakim, who they have reigning at 607. And they have the 586 date of when it fell of Zedekiah. So it is real confusing. I have a list of all those kings, and at the bottom of that list it says some scholars may not agree with this. And they have all scoured 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and many of them have come up with a different king at a different date. But anyway, I probably don't answer your question, Barbara, but that's kind of where we were. Just briefly, chapter 2, just a review of it. Basically, there was we have the prophet identifying himself just as a prophet. No biography. He spoke directly with God. And the two questions that were asked in that chapter was basically, how long and why? In other words, how long are you going to keep afflicting us? And then, why are you using a nation more wicked than we are to punish us? So that's the gist of chapter 1. If we were to outline chapter 2, just a couple things. He identifies the watchman. Verses 2 through 5 basically are just live by faith. Then he, in 5 through 20, woe to the wicked. And so I'm just going to read the first 5 verses, and basically just the first 4 verses. And it begins, verse 1, I will stand my watch, set myself on the rampart, and watch to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered and said to me, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith is a very famous saying. We hear that occasionally. But in this chapter, we have further We have a further answer to to Habakkuk's complaint that was in the first chapter. In verse 1, he compares himself to a watchman, waiting patiently for God's revelation. We have watchmen mentioned in other places, in Isaiah, for instance, in chapter 2, verse 11. And this is just generally a title that's given to the prophets, who are supposed to tell or see the coming wrath coming, and then warn the people about it. And so, who are the watchmen today? Do we have watchmen today? You shout it out. Who watches for your soul today? You're going to have to give an account for it. The elders. Are they the only ones that need to do that?
Shouldn't each of us watch out for our...
My brothers and sisters ought to watch out for one another. We have confessed your sins to one another in James 5:16. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, it talks about if your brother sins against you, you go to him first. And then, if you need to talk some more, you take two or three with you. And if the trespass isn't taken care of, then you take it to the church. But well, yeah, we're supposed to look out for each other. And the elders really appreciate that if you do that. Big help. Anyway, and in verse 2, he's instructed to write this vision down on tablets, which is reminiscent, of course, of Moses and the Ten Commandments. In verses 2 through 20, we have the reply, the just shall live by faith, not by sight. Or don't go by what you see going on around you. Another thing that might be said is, do as I say, not as I do. Also good advice. But the answer he's going to be given is twofold. He's going to judge the Babylonians for the destruction of Judah. And what the righteous needs to do is just trust. Trust God's actions, God's timing in judging the wicked. And the key word is trust. That's what they should do. And then he says, make it plain. It's an indication that the writing should be, I suppose, large and easy to read and to the point. Now, I'm not sure how this came about, but let me tell you what I think. I think these were likely clay tablets. I think they were probably placed around entrances and the public places, the people where people gathered. So what we would have, if that is the case, we would have the Word of God, a warning. They're warned to be, to flee the coming invasion. They're a warning to be righteous. And as we have the written God of Word to warn us, as I see this, these were written out and put in public places. And so they might also tell others who've not read it, and we might say, do we tell others? We might also say the appointed time is probably written on there. It may have been not too far off, as much as 20 years. So it shouldn't be forgotten. And though it might be a long time, he's saying, be patient. So, anyone have any comments so far on those verses, those few things? I read a lot into that. Write the vision. Probably a reference to the Chaldeans.
I may be getting a little ahead, but in the aspect of the righteous shall live by faith, and before it, God's talking about it will surely come, it will not delay. He's saying, this thing I've spoken, it will happen, and it'll happen in the time that I determine. And we can see the same thing for us today in the New Testament. No one knows the day or the hour that the Lord will come, but God has surely spoken that Christ will return, and we can live by faith in that.
Yeah, that's a promise and a encouragement to be faithful, and patient. I was reminded of something, but now I forgot what it was, so we'll probably go on.
He talks about the proud, and that was one thing that that they had was pride. They thought they were the chosen people, and God was not going to chastise them in any way because they were His people. So they just thought they would just go on the way they were. That God didn't care what they were doing, and they would just keep going. His soul is not upright in Him.
So shall sin abound that we may have more grace? Thank you. Anyone else? I was thinking about 2 Peter also. Chapter 3 and verse 9 remind us that the Lord is not slack in His promises, but He is long-suffering towards us that none should perish. But we also see that in Hebrews 10:27. But he's not saying that just to the unbelieving, I don't think. I think he's also saying it to these people that for them to attain a mature faith. We can see that they had very little faith, so they sure didn't have a mature faith. But as we go through our life, we learn lessons. If we sin, we learn a little more, and we mature. And so we end up, as if we're a mature Christian, if we sin, it's usually, what is the word for it? Sin or omission. So, anyway, and we know that Babylon did go on to capture Judah and Jerusalem, and it seemed for a time that Babylon was unconquerable, but in 70 years, they're going to fall to which group of people, which nation? Medes and Persians, yeah. So, verse 4, I think, is a contrast between the proud Babylonians who had really made strength in war their god, and the rightful remnant, faithful remnant of Israel, who are going to live by faith. But what the people need to do is they need to practice obedience and trust that God will remain faithful to His promises. And so we have the same thing today. We need to trust, remain faithful, and remember His promise. We have that we are to live by faith, as referenced in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. And so when he talks about the proud, in verse 4, we are looking at these Babylonians just aren't right in God's eye, and they're going to experience a judgment. But it means they're not living right. When he talks about pride, who were some of the individuals in the Bible that fell because of pride?
Goliath.
Okay. You want to help? Jack says Goliath. Who? Nabal. Who? How about Satan? That was his big problem, wasn't it? Pride. And so that was Satan's great fault. And we also had Nebuchadnezzar. He was taught a lesson, wasn't he? And so pride is a really bad thing. Let's go ahead and I'll go ahead and begin reading in 5. And this is This is some woes to the wicked. Verse 5, indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathered to himself all nations and heaps up himself all people. Will not all these take up a proverb against him, a taunting riddle against him, and say, woe to him who increase. What is not his? How long? Woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will not they awaken and oppress you, and you will become their booty? Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnants of the people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shame counsel to your house, cutting off many people, and sin against your soul, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timber will answer it. And the nations, the people, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts, the people labor to feed the fire? Nations weary themselves in vain, for their earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you. And utter shame will be your glory, for the violence done to Lebanon will cover you. The plunder of the beasts, which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies. The makers of mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake. To the silent stone, arise and teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. This is an indication, much of this is an indication of the greed of the Babylonian people. And so he pronounces these woes against him, much like he pronounced the woes against the Pharisees in the New Testament. But if we look at let's just kind of go through here and just give a summation of a breakdown of these. In verses 6 through 20, he gives pronouncement of destruction or in five stanzas consisting of three verses each. So we have five stanzas of three verses. Verses 6 through 8 denounces Babylon's imperialistic ambitions. Verses 9 through 16 condemns their covetousness. Verses 12 through 14 criticizes their violence. Verses 15 through 17 censors their treachery. And verses 18 through 20 addresses their idolatry. And these first four woes deal with their sins against people. And the fifth addresses their sin against God. So they were very oppressive, their financial practices. They looted basically many nations, and they will be plundered themselves, much like they looted the nation. They spread bloodshed and violence, and this will be turned around on them. When in verse 6 where it says taking up a proverb, the Hebrew word is marshal, and that means a taunting song. and which may have been sung through the end of the chapter, actually. But we have these songs of mockery and insinuation. We have in verse 6, how long, question again, or when will our retribution take place? Verse 7, creditors refers to the nations that suffered at the hands of the Babylonians. The reference to booty is a reference to a just to what they took. And verse 8, this is reminiscent of Obadiah 15, where it reads, for the days of God is near against all the nations. Just as you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return on your own head. When it talks about is near against all nations, the way we look at time, we have it all compressed. And this is talking about a period of time when all these nations are punished. So it's not a short time there. But what they are doing here is quite opposite to the golden rule that we find in Matthew 7:12 and Luke 6:3. What is the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them done unto you. Right. I think that's also called the royal law in some places. But the vengeance of God is going to fall on these nations, and it will be primarily administered by those nations that they have destroyed, or by the remnant that God is going to reserve for himself. So going over to Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, we have another very famous verse. Vengeance is mine and recompense, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. I will take revenge. I will pay them back. In due time, their feet will slip. So this was said all the way back in Deuteronomy, kind of similar to Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. That reads, we have this promise. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so this is found in other places in the Old Testament, and especially in the New Testament. It's found in Hebrews chapter 10. So we have what was said back in Deuteronomy being said here. And it was a warning what would happen. Verse 9 speaks of covetousness, to be so bad, and it's evil, and it'll be fatal for them. What's covetous? Covetous mean? What are we talking about here? If you covet,
you long for someone else's things.
Well, that's one definition of it, yeah. You look at your brother's or your neighbor's properties and long for it. Anybody have anything else about that? When it comes to fruition, it's unjust gain at the expense of others. So if you follow through on your covetous, you're gaining something from someone else that should not be. It talks about the nest on high. And one of the things that came to my mind there was the Tower of Babel. I may be way out in left field, but the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, they built high towers so they could survey their surroundings. Just a lot like an eagle will be, build a nest real high to protect themselves and secure themselves. And they thought they were secure. They didn't fear anything. Nebuchadnezzar, he built his, strengthened his walls with the gold of building an empire that cannot be overrun and that would be beyond the conquest of any enemies. When you read about that city that he built, if I remember correctly, on the outer wall, there were six chariots that could travel down that wall. So it was, and it was really thick, and it was just not one wall. I believe, if I remember correctly, there were like three walls that you had to get through. So they were quite confident that nobody was going to take them out. So in Nebuchadnezzar, he forfeited his life by his crimes. He went out into the wilderness and lived like an animal because of what, again, pride is what forced him to do that. Verse 11, it talks about some building materials there. Stones will cry out from the wall and the beams from the timber will answer it. One of the ways that walls were built in these ancient times was there would be two or three layers of stone, and then they would finish that out with logs, with lumber. That was one of the ways they did this. And if we looked at 1 Kings in chapter 6 and verse 36, we'll see that this was the way that Solomon's palace was built. He says, quote, "And he built the inner court with three rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams." So this was a common thing. And then we have the stones will cry out from the wall. Well, the God of heaven created everything. And so it's a message that Jesus spoke really in Luke 19, emphasizing that all of God's creation points to his power, his authority, and his creation. You know, over there in Luke 19, I think this is where Jesus was using the example of stones on the side of the road. Over in Psalms 19, verses 1 and following, it describes the glory and the witness of God's creation. So we have several themes running through here. And, you know, you can pick up a theme out and go with it where you will. But down in verse 12 is a reference to the cost of building that great empire. It was built on the lives of people that were killed and the lives of the people who worked in these building projects of his. They were a form of cruelty, oppression, and a lot of God's people worked on these things. Verse 13, the prophet cries, "Behold!" And so what he's trying to do there, he's trying to get the people attention as to who would destroy Babylon. And we have the Lord of hosts identifies who's going to do that. It's going to be God. Verse 14, once Babylon is destroyed and God's people restored and their temple rebuilt, the people and nations of the world would know the God of Israel. I don't remember the verse, but it said that all peoples would flow into it. In verse 15 through 17, it shows that drunkenness was a large part of the sin that led to lust, sexual perversion, and this seemed to be something that God does not approve of as we read through this. He talks about the cup that's mentioned as a symbol of God's divine retribution. And so we see this in Isaiah 51 and 7 and Jeremiah 25 and 15. He talks about the timbers and so on. Let me get down here a little further. When he talks about the violence done to Lebanon, then we have to figure out what that violence was. Well, one of the things that he did was he stripped the forest of all its wood, and he used it in his building projects. And so they took the animals for their own sustenance, and the ones they didn't take, the animals died from the loss of the protection of their forest. In verse 18, basically we have a rhetorical question. The Babylonians trust in the idols of their own making. And once they made the idol, they believed that it was inhabited by some local deity or a national deity. And so he goes ahead and he contrasts their idols and such are contrasted to God, the God who breathed life into existence that we read about in Genesis 2:7. Verse 18 and 19 pronounces the woe to the maker of those idols. And then in verse 20, God answers his own question. He's not like their worthless idols. His people are to be in reverence, hopeful, prayerful, waiting for him who will have mercy on them and destroy their enemies. And he's basically asking them to have patience. If you have patience, what does that mean? Or if these people had patience, what did it mean? What does it do for you? There's something that patience does for you.
It could help them going. It could help them through the suffering of when they were displaced.
Okay.
I mean, one of the ways it describes God as patience is he's long-suffering towards us.
Okay. Patience has a reward. It does, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Anyone else? If you think about patience in this way, patience equals trust. When you see all the world around you that appears to be falling apart, getting worse every day. If you're patient, that shows that you trust. It builds trust. So it does have an effect on you. And so we have finished chapter 2. We've got just a few minutes left, and Ned has a comment.
I think verse 12 is interesting. I can't think of a country that was not built or started by bloodshed and plunder and a lust for gold or whatever. I can only think of one kingdom that was established on other than this, and that was the church.
Right.
But in history, I can't name one country.
I think
that,
you're right.
Well,
even our country.
Yeah.
It was
exactly. Yeah. 90% of the indigenous people were killed within 10 years.
Yeah.
But anyway, and then I think that another thing of patience gives you is contentment of where you're at, and knowing that if God said it, he's going to accomplish it, and all we have to do really is wait, live by faith and obedience, and wait.
Let patience have its perfect work. And the Apostle Paul said he learned patience. And so the trials that we experience should help us along the way to be patient. So patience has its work. Anything else before we close? Well, Ronnie has a question.
I had a couple of things just real quick. Back in 9 through 11, where the woe for evil gain and the stones cry out from the wall, it's easy for us to take pride in things, but if those things are gained by corrupt means or not approved by the Lord, then what we may be taking pride in or be esteemed by others actually stand making testimony against us by their very presence. And then I couldn't read verse 16 about the cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you and utter shame will come upon your glory without thinking of the Lord praying in the garden that that very same cup could pass from him.
Right.
God's divine judgment that he was taking on behalf of all people and the shame he suffered for us.
And we think of the cup in Revelation, the cups. And that's one of the things that the Bible contributes to is you're never going to wear it out. You're never going to learn everything, I don't think. This is a great condemnation of those who shed blood. What was the definition of what was one of the definitions of the Bible of shedding blood? What do you call it? Murder. That's one of the things that I tell young men when they decide they're going to enlist in the army or they're going to go into the service. Pick out something where you're going to not be the guy out in front with a gun. And there's lots of things they can do in the service without having to be put in a situation where they would have to kill someone. Anything else before we close? Chris, you got the mic. Why don't you dismiss us, please?
Let us be dismissed. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Lord, we come before you thankful that we have this time to come together, worship you, pray to you, and in all ways give thanks for what we have. Your word, your love, your watchful eye. As we go our separate ways, help us always to think of you, to remember your commandments to us, and to keep those commandments, to show our love to you. In all things, Father, we are thankful that you sent down your Son Jesus to us, that we may learn and be true sons of God by following in his way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. I hope to finish this up next Wednesday. Oh, that's right. Sharing session is Wednesday. Okay, I guess I won't. But whenever I finish, Rick is going to do the Book of Daniel on Wednesday night. So that's why I like to hurry and get done.